Take your Bibles in hand, please, and turn to the Old Testament to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. You get past the Pentateuch, Samuel and Kings, and then you come to Chronicles. This is one of my favorite seasons of the year. It's also one of my frustrating seasons of the year. I try to enforce my own personal edict, no Christmas music before Thanksgiving. And every year, my frustration level keeps creaking up because it gets ignored. We be thankful first, then we celebrate Christmas. And we have a lot to be thankful for. And a lot of times we fail to forget that. David writes in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 34, he says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." We need to give thanks. And some of you do a very good job at it, but we all need to do better. Because there's a lot to be thankful for. And every day, we see in our lives the opportunity to give thanks, and so often we fail to do that, and it kind of slips by. So we looked this morning at the content of a thankful heart. What is in a thankful heart? And I really mean this. I mean, what is inside of a heart that is truly thankful? There are some qualities that are resident there to those who express thanksgiving to God. And there are some things that even in as we look at the contents that we need to give thanks for. And the reality is today there are so many things around us that want to rob us of joy and thankfulness. There really is. And we need to focus on the things to be thankful for. In chapter 16, verse 1 of 1 Chronicles, the Ark of the Covenant was being brought back to Jerusalem. And this was a day of thanksgiving. And David, as it says in verse 7, committed to Asaph and all of his associates this psalm of thanksgiving. Now, we're not going to look at each one of these verses specifically, but it is a thankful heart that raises praise to God for what he has done. And I want to challenge you in these next couple weeks. Don't get so overwhelmed with Christmas and Christmas shopping and all the other stuff that you forget to give thanks to God. One of the things that is in a thankful heart is a focus on hope, not fear. You know, there is a lot that we can fear and be in fear of today. I mean, you look at all of the things that are going on around us. I mean, you can look at the political climate, and there's a lot of fearfulness there. You can look at the economic climate, and depending on who you choose to listen to, the economy is either booming or the bottom has fallen out, and we're a half a paycheck away from doom and disaster. We can look at the moral collapse within our society, and we can see all of the things that are wrong, and there is a lot of things that we can be fearful over. But then we look at times within our own lives. We see our personal struggles, our personal fears. We see the spiritual battles that we are facing, at times a measure of hopelessness. And all of these things can compound and really vie for the focus of our thinking and our vision. And there is a lot around us that is going on that we can be fearful of. But David tells us here, thankful hearts have a focus on hope. Thankful hearts have a focus on hope. The true source of hope is God. David said, He is good. He is good. You know, the very nature of God is being described here in the terms of goodness. It is not describing an attribute that God is good. God is a good person. He responds to people in good ways. No. His very essence of God, the very nature of his being is that of goodness. And he says, out of that goodness of the nature of God's heart comes a love that he says endures forever. Now, some of you might, you know, kind of laugh at this, but you need to think this through a little bit. No one has loved longer than God. And no love has lasted longer than God's love. I mean, you go back to Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God. God was there at the beginning. God in his very nature is goodness. His very nature is love. So therefore, God's love and goodness was there at the beginning. Now, how many of you were there before the beginning? Now, some have called me ancient, and I've, you know, there are days I feel that way, but some of you are older than me, so what does that make you? God was there in the beginning, and his love and his goodness was there as well. And in contrast to that, it is not something like the love that we see around us today. God's love, it is constant, it is unchanging, it endures. And on that basis, we have something to put our hope in and to hope for. God in his nature being good loves us. His love endures forever. Therefore, our hope is to be the focus here, not fear. Kylie was right when she sang, fear is a liar. John Fisher, who is I want to call him a columnist, but I guess the proper term today, blogger, in 2005 wrote this article about the fear trap. And he says, here is a debilitating cycle that can easily capture and render us useless for the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to listen to this because I know some of you have been here. He says, it's what I call the fear trap. It goes something like this. A, fearful people are always looking for evil. B, people who are looking for evil find it everywhere, or as the proverb says, it finds them, thus proving their fears are well-founded. So now that they are really afraid and quite capable of passing their own fears to others. C, now a whole bunch of people are afraid and are overwhelmed and desperate and ripe to make two significant missteps. One, you give in to those who are building a power base on the fears of immature believers. And then two, you remove themselves further and further away from the world out of fear for their own safety, thus losing contact with those who need Christ's love and compassion through them. Fearful people are looking for evil. They keep finding it, and they keep spreading it to everybody around them. So Fisher writes, and he goes, so how do you get out of the fear trap? First, don't be afraid. Now, as he writes, he says, that's easier done than said, but This is precisely why we have the Lord in our hearts. God is love, and perfect love casts out all fear. No one can put it any clearer than Peter did in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. He says, "Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord." Or as it says in the Message, "Don't give the opposition a second thought." You see, when we are afraid, we're playing right into the devil's schemes. And the only way to avoid to do this is to let Christ rule your heart. Don't be afraid. He continues and he says, which leads us to the second way out of the fear trap. Instead of focusing on the evil, which is exactly what the opposition wants us to do, focus on the good. Those who seek good find goodwill. There is enough good in the world, Fisher says, to claim our focus. I believe there is enough good in the world to keep us worshiping God all the time. Sometimes the good isn't so obvious to everyone, but to the one who seeks it, it can be found. This is looking through the eyes of Christ, and instead of seeing the evil and fearing it, we see what God has created us to be and what the world can be under his lordship, and we can put our efforts into reclaiming the good for ourselves and for everyone around us. Paul said kind of the same thing in Ephesians chapter 5. You put off the old by putting on the new. You get rid of the bad habit, not by focusing on the bad habit, but by focusing on the new that's going to replace it. Instead of looking for the evil, we look for the good. You know something? We're all guilty of doing this. We often look around us and we see all of the bad, all of the evil, and all the wrong things going on, and we want to throw our hands up and say, "Lord, just come get me out of this." And we practice a form of Christian escapism instead of realizing that God has called us to pierce the darkness with the light of the gospel. Instead of focusing on the evil, we focus on the good. We've had all the naysayers that we can hear throughout this, all, especially in the political elections that we're going through. We have all of the good, the bad, the ugly, and everything else in between. And we often become so overwhelmed with the negativity and become despondent. There is much good in the world today. And that is where our focus should be, because Christ is our hope. We don't have to give in to the fear. In fact, Paul said, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. He also said in 1 John, it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out all fear, because fear has to do with punishment. And as I said earlier in what he said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15, do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Our focus is on God's hope, not the fear around us. That gives us thankful hearts. Second thing, a thankful heart is comprised of a determination to trust and not doubt. This really gets good because we deal with the reality of fears. Okay, who are we trusting? Is God sufficient? Is he greater than the evil around us? Of course he is. The Proverbs writer says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on to your own understanding. Our own understanding drives us to look at the fear, that drives us to look at the negativity, and we have to focus on the hope that is before us. And we have to be determined where our focus is going to be. Trust is to have confidence, to be sure, to have a refuge? What is your confidence, your surety today? If it's anything other than Jesus, you're going to be tragically disappointed. Our hope is not in the political system. Our hope is not in an individual, a savior, a messiah that's going to somehow bring us out of all of this doom and gloom and stuff. It is only in Christ. Where is going to be our place of refuge? Everyone around us will let us down. But yet, as we read through this psalm of thanksgiving here that David has penned, he says something that's very interesting. He says, God is trustworthy. In verses 8 through 13, he comprises these verses of God's greatness. How great is God? He's greater than anything around me. He is mighty. He is all powerful. In verses 14 through verse 22, he says, God has kept his promises. He has delivered what he has said he was going to do. God is our mighty Savior in verses 23 through verse 29. God is our mighty Savior. He is the one to redeem us, to rescue us, to hold us, to keep us strong. And in verses 30 through verse 36, he simply says, God is worthy of our thanks. How thankful are you? You see, Satan is the author of doubt. And this has been his plan from the beginning. In the garden, he went to Eve. He didn't come with this big, huge, elaborate deception. He simply said, did God really say this? Did God really mean what he said? It was the doubt. And the seeds of doubt are very small, but yet they grow so quickly in our lives. And here is the reality. He is the author of that doubt and it what comes to us. But we see the great contrast. God's love endures forever. You see, God's love has stood the tests of time. The greatness of God's love has been always there. His love has withstood the onslaughts of doubt. You know, in our last study in 2 Peter, we were looking at the end times and the day of the Lord and that whole concept. What was the big thing? Well, life has gone on since the beginning of time the same way, and it's kept going on and on again. God just forgot about coming back. No. His love has endured all of the tests of time. And if I'm to have a thankful heart, I must trust. I must have that trust in God and not give in to the doubts. God loves me. He has a plan. Not only does he have the plan, but he knows the plan for each of our lives. And the reality is simply this, even though we might lose sight of what's going on, and even though we might come to that place where we doubt and say, God, do you really care? Yes, he is still there. Yes, he does. And it must be that measure of trust that we hold on. Third thing. A thankful heart has a commitment to persevere and not yield to failure. What is perseverance? Well, in a book type of definition, it means to be earnestly towards, to be constantly diligent, to adhere closely to, or to give oneself continually. It carries a meaning of constancy, of consistency, of determination, of persevering, of enduring, of hanging on, even in times of difficulty and struggle, not just when things are going well or easy, but to hang on throughout everything. You know something? God has called us to persevere in living a holy life. Now, that's really difficult today because there are a lot of challenges, there are a lot of things, there are a lot of distractions, there are just so many efforts within our society and even within the confines of, at times, Christianity that would push us away from holiness. But God says to be holy as He is holy. And there is to be that focus of life. And we are to persevere in that way of holy living. God has called us to live for Him. And especially today, we need that. Yes, there is much evil in the world. There is much negative things. But yet there is also much good that is going on. God has called us to trust Him and not circumstances. God has called us to look to Him, not everything that's going on around us. You know, one of the greatest examples I've found in the last couple of years is the testimony of a man named Charles Simeon. The vicar of Trinity Church in Cambridge died in October of 1782. Just as Charles Simeon was about to leave that University of Cambridge to live in his father's home, Simeon often passed by Trinity Church and often even in his testimony later in life said and thought to himself, how I should rejoice if God were to give me that church and that I might preach the gospel there and be a herald to Him in the university. His dream came true, and later that year, the Bishop of York appointed him as curate in charge, which basically means he was the head deacon at the time. But there was a little problem. The parishioners of Trinity Church did not want Simeon as their pastor. In fact, they put up quite a fight. The first thing the congregation did in rebellion against Simeon was to refuse him to be the Sunday afternoon lecturer. He had to preach Sunday mornings, but they had a Sunday afternoon or evening service, and the church was in charge of who they got to be the speaker, pastor, lecturer at that time, and they chose someone else. How would you feel? You couldn't even preach your own your church in the evening service. For 5 years, they let Mr. Hammond be the speaker. When he left, instead of turning to their pastor who had been here the last 5 years preaching in the morning service, they gave it to another independent man for 7 more years. Finally, in 1794, Simeon was allowed to be the chosen lecturer. Could you imagine serving in a church for 12 years where they wouldn't let you preach in an evening service? I mean, Simeon had tried to start a later evening service and many of the townspeople came, but the people were so against this that the church wardens locked the doors of the church and they wouldn't let them in. One time, Simeon had the doors opened by a locksmith, but when it happened, when they locked it again, he just said, okay, enough's enough. Now, you have to understand something about church history and the progression of church worship. The second thing the church did was to lock the pew doors on Sunday mornings. And that time, you purchased your pew through your donations and gift to the church. There was a little short door that your pew went from the center all the way to the end wall. The only way to get in that pew was you had to have that little door opened so that you could go in and sit. And some of the people said, I don't like this guy, so I'm not going to open my pew. Well, Simeon came up with an idea. He would sit seats in the aisles, around the sides, you know, in the back corners and things like that when people refused to open their pew doors. And this went along for a long time. Finally, in 1792, he got a legal decision that the pew holders could not lock their pews and stay away indefinitely. But he didn't use the decision to force them to open the pews. Instead, his steady, relentless ministry of the word, his prayer, and his community witness gradually overcame the resistance. That was just among the people in the church. The students at Cambridge University, well, there was a whole other ball of wax. The students who came that way to Trinity Church, they were prejudiced against the pastor by a hostile congregation, and for years there had been all kinds of slander against Simeon, simply from the fact that he was described as a bad man with a front of piety. They argued, they criticized, they analyzed and picked apart his messages. But yet, he continued to faithfully preach, uncompromising, stood for the truth of God's word, and was evangelical. He pastored this church for 54 years. At the end of his life, it said, although Simeon reached high positions at King's College, Vice Provost, Dean of Divinity and Arts, his name was household. He was never elevated to any important church office, and he remained at Trinity Church as curate in charge, head deacon, so to speak, for his entire ministry of those 54 years. In November 13th of 1836, he died. On the 19th, he was buried in King's College Chapel with a simple grave slab marking the site. It was noted that for 2 days, people stood in line waiting to view his body. It is said that his funeral procession was greater than that of the Duke of Wellington. This once despised and scorned man was now honored with the presence of over 1,500 gownsmen, choristers, and the vice provost, professors, graduates, and fellows of Cambridge. The bells in the colleges tolled, and the shops in the main street were closed. He persevered. That's what God calls us to do. He doesn't call us to be well-liked and appreciated. He calls us to persevere. And he says we're to commit to that and not give in to the failures. I mean, we would think of it today, and this is unheard of. But yet I know pastors who have endured scorn and ridicule to the point where there has been an open rebellion within the churches to oust them. But yet they chose to remain and persevere to the end. Guess what? Life is hard. And we face challenges. We face struggles. and we're not to give in and quit. The reality is simply this: failure will happen. But are we going to give in to the failure? Are we going to give in and say, somehow God has abandoned me? Or are we going to stay strong and fight? Failure is not a sign to give up. It is an opportunity to recommit. And that's what God calls us to do. He calls us to recommit, not give up. He calls us to hang on, not let go. It's becoming a commonplace thing today in Christian circles. Men who were once considered leaders in evangelical causes are turning their backs on the gospel and turning away, saying it's all a sham, saying that their heart was never in it, and, you know, they quit and they give up and turn away. And it will continue to be that way until the day the Lord returns. But our focus is not to be on those here who would lead. Our focus is to be on the King, on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So my challenge for you today is, are you thankful? Are you? What is in me here? Am I giving in to the fears? Is my focus going to be on Christ? Is my determination and my perseverance going to be on who He is and not what is around me? This will truly determine my measure of thankfulness. We enter into a time that is uniquely American. Our nation was founded upon principles given to us from Scripture. Our forefathers saw and understood the value and the significance of Almighty God in their lives, not only individually, but also governmentally. And they also understood the value of giving thanks. Are we thankful people? These next few weeks gives us that unique opportunity to say, thank you, God, for what you've done for me. And I trust you find in your heart those things that will allow you to lift your voices in praise and say, thank you, Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your word and for the truth that you've given to us. Thank you for the opportunity that is ours to praise your name and to exalt you. And I ask, O God, that in these moments that are now before us at the end of this service, and we might examine our hearts and say, Lord, cast out the fear that I might trust you, that I might be determined to believe you, and that I will follow you no matter what. Thank you, O Father, for all that you have done for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.